Well, thank you again, Sam, for your your welcome here. And can I just say again what a great joy and privilege it is for my wife and I to be here with you this week. I was very, very nervous about coming here, partly because I've never spoken to such a large group of people before, but mainly because I knew that there's a balcony in this auditorium, and I'm haunted by a true story about a minister who was preaching in a church in Belfast that had a balcony just like this one. And halfway through the service, the minister, in the middle of the sermon, turned around and left the pulpit and went into the session room that was just behind the pulpit. And the congregation were puzzled by that, and they were even more puzzled when they heard the sound of hysterical laughter coming from the session room. So the clerk of session was dispatched to find out what had happened, and apparently what had happened was this. While the minister was preaching, he noticed that in the front row of the balcony, an older gentleman had begun to get a bit sleepy. And as he became more and more sleepy, his head went down and down and down until eventually he couldn't hold out anymore, and he succumbed to sleep and his head dropped down onto his chest. But unfortunately, the man was wearing a wig on his head that slipped off and floated down and landed on the lap of a lady who was sitting directly underneath. Now that was bad enough, but apparently she had been sleeping as well. And she woke up with a start when this thing landed on her lap and looked around to see where it could have come from. And it just so happened that right in front of her was a man with a bald head. And so she assumed that that's where the wig had come from and very discreetly tried to put it back onto the head of the man sitting in front of him, in front of her. And I think he hadn't been sleeping. He'd been listening to the sermon attentively and couldn't understand why this woman was suddenly in the middle of a sermon of all places trying to put a wig on his head. And the only person that had seen the whole thing unfold was the minister, and he just couldn't stay in the pulpit any longer after that. So I'm relieved to see that there's no one sitting, or hardly anyone sitting in the front row of the balcony. And I'll do my best this week to keep you awake, but that's just a salutary warning against sitting in the front row of balconies. Well, it is good to be with you, and let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we want to read from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, and it's this chapter that we're going to be looking at together this morning. Daniel, chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm sure you are familiar from television shows and films of what's known as the good cop, bad cop routine. The bad cop comes into the interrogation room and he is an ugly thug. And he's shouting and cursing and accusing and threatening and intimidating and bullying. And he tries to make the suspect cooperate by scaring the wits out of him. And then the good cop comes in. And the good cop is suave and softly spoken and kind and educated and oh so reasonable. And he pretends to be the suspect's friend. "I'm here to help you. I want to get this sorted out. I want to see you out of here. I want to protect you from my friend there." He's the good cop. But the only real difference between the two cops is their approach, their method. They both want exactly the same thing. They just have two different ways of getting it. And that is a good way for us as Christians to think about the devil's tactics. The devil doesn't have just one strategy. He can be a roaring lion, but he can also masquerade as an angel of light whenever that suits his purposes. He tried to destroy the Lord Jesus, you remember, through the murderous plots and clever trick questions of his enemies. But he also tried to destroy the Lord Jesus through the loving devotion of one of his closest friends. You see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 13, where the devil works through the terrifying beast that comes up from the sea. It looks like a mutant monster with seven heads. But the devil also works through the beast from the land that looks like a little white fleecy lamb, even though it speaks like a dragon. In other words, the devil doesn't care how he gets you as long as he gets you. And Daniel saw the devil using the same tactics in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the agent of the devil here in Daniel, uses the carrot as well as the stick. He uses seduction as well as persecution. And we're going to look at seduction in this chapter, and then tomorrow morning, God willing, persecution in chapter 3. So, looking at chapter 1 then, let's look at the carrot of seduction. And we want to think, first of all, this morning about the pressures that Daniel faced. The pressures that Daniel faced. And I want to mention two general categories. The first one is culture shock. Culture shock. And we see that particularly in verses 1 and 2. Daniel's world has been turned upside down. These verses tell us that everything familiar has been stripped away from this young man. He has been ripped away from his home and his family, his country, and he has been plunged into a totally alien world, hundreds of miles away. Now that would be bad enough, no matter where he had been taken to. But it is made worse by the fact that he has been taken, of all places, to Babylon, the land of Shinar, as it's described in verse 2. And Daniel would have had the same visceral reaction to Babylon that we have when we hear the name Auschwitz. It was a place associated with evil. Ever since Genesis chapter 11, Babylon has been a symbol of evil. Man in outright rebellion against God. And that's the place that Daniel and his friends have been taken. And he knows that he's going to be there for the rest of his life. It's entirely possible that Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs by Babylon. It was common practice to castrate the king's servants to make them more pliable. And Isaiah, 200 years before this, had warned Hezekiah that some of his own descendants would be made eunuchs in the land of Babylon. That's what has happened to Daniel and his friends. Can you imagine four of our high schoolers being captured by the North Korean army, being transplanted to Pyongyang, the polar opposite in every way of the land of the free? And they wouldn't just be homesick in that place because it was a completely foreign environment, or because they couldn't understand what people were saying because they couldn't read the alphabet or because the constant threat of violence was hanging over them all the time. That would be bad enough. It's not just that there would be no prospect for them of being rescued and getting home again. It's because North Korea is the place of nightmares, a place that hates all that you stand for and believe in. That's the situation. That's the kind of feel that the Babylonian exile would have had for Daniel and his friends. Culture shock of the most extreme kind. Now, you and I may not have been taken captive into North Korea, but every Christian here today is an exile in Babylon. We are in Daniel's position. We thought about this briefly last night. Remember how Peter addresses the Christians that he's writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And he finishes that letter with the same kind of greeting. She who is at Babylon sends you greetings. Christians are exiles in Babylon. This world is not our home. Our citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 verse 20, is in heaven. We don't truly belong here. You may be a citizen of the United States. You may have lived here all your life, but you don't belong here. This is not your home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are exiles. And for now, for these few years on earth, we live in Babylon, a place that is hostile to Christians because it hates the God we worship. A place where God's enemies are in the majority. A place where God's enemies seem to be holding all the cards. Where they dictate the legislation. Where they set the policy. It's the enemies of God who run the TV networks and control the media outlets. Babylon is the atmosphere that you and I breathe. It's the culture of the world against God. We're hearing a lot these days about culture wars. Well, this is the ultimate culture war. The kingdom of God against the kingdom of Babylon. And Christians, of course, have always been exiles. But we're living at a particular moment in history when our exile status is especially and painfully clear, just as it was for Daniel. If you haven't read the book by Stephen McAlpine, Being the Bad Guys, I highly recommend it to you. Let me give you a quote from that book. Stephen McAlpine says, "In the eyes of much Western society, Christianity is now the bad guy, or at least is fast becoming so. Christianity is the problem. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. The cultural, legal, and political power structures affirmed Christians. And then something changed. Over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys, one option among many, a voice to be considered, but not to be followed unquestioningly. If Christianity worked for you, fine. If it didn't work for me, also fine. Most of us think we are still living in that world. But the problem is that that's not where we are now. The tide has shifted further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option. It's a problem. We are on the wrong side of history. The wrong side of so many issues and conversations." And if you haven't considered that before, if that's a new idea to you, then I strongly suggest that you get your head around what Stephen McAlpin says there. We live in Babylon. And perhaps since the days of Daniel and since the days of the New Testament church, it's hardly been more clear that we are in Babylon. Every time we open the door and step outside, every time we turn on the television or open a newspaper, every time we browse the internet and social media, we are experiencing culture shock as Babylon comes flooding in. So culture shock is the first pressure that Daniel and his friends faced. And then the second pressure that he faced was brainwashing. And we see this in verses 3 to 8. Brainwashing. Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd political operator. He understood that it was impossible to keep all the nations that he had conquered under his thumb by purely military might. It was a much smarter move to cream off from each of these nations the elite young men, the royalty, the nobility, the men with the highest IQs. In other words, the men who were most likely to stir up trouble for Nebuchadnezzar if he left them back at home. And so Nebuchadnezzar's policy is to take these young men to Babylon and reprogram them, to turn potential threats into assets. In other words, to brainwash them, to Babylonianize them. Who better, after all, to persuade their fellow exiles and their home nations of the virtues of the Babylonian Empire than their own leaders? And so that's what we see going on here in Daniel chapter 1. And there are a number of different elements in Nebuchadnezzar's brainwashing program. First of all, in verse 4, a free education. He gives them a free education, a 3-year degree level program in Babylonian language and literature. Now, Babylon was an extremely advanced civilization. So what would have been on the syllabus for Daniel and his friends? Well, they would have studied literature. Sumerian literature, Akkadian literature, Aramaic literature. There was an extensive, rich ocean of writings in these languages. The Epic of Gilgamesh. You can go to the local Barnes & Noble and buy the Epic of Gilgamesh, written centuries ago in Babylon still today. Babylon had made huge strides in historiography and astronomy and mathematics and medicine. There were 23 tablets discovered by archaeologists focusing on the observations of the moon. Very advanced astronomy. In the law, one of the early kings of Babylon, King Hammurabi, developed a law code about the year 1750 BC. It's the most ancient law code ever discovered. That shows how advanced and how complex Babylonian society was. You think about architecture and horticulture. The Babylonians were innovators right from the beginning, the Tower of Babel. They developed a new kind of building material, and they built a great tower. Think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his wife. She was from the mountains, and Babylon was a bit like Indiana. It was just one big, vast, endless plain. And so he built her a mountain. He built her a pyramid and put gardens onto the different terraces with a complex irrigation system. It would be just as well she didn't come from a tiny little island in the middle of the sea. You know what he would have done then? The wall that encompassed the city of Babylon was 200 feet high and 50 feet wide. There was enough space on the top of the wall for a chariot and four horses to ride along and do a U-turn and go the other direction. I don't know if people did that regularly or not, but they could. There was enough space on the top of the wall to do that. That's the kind of advanced civilization this was. And these bright young men are going to learn all this stuff from the brightest minds of their day. It was like getting a scholarship to Princeton or Harvard or Indiana Wesleyan University, I suppose I'd better say. It was a mouth-watering opportunity. But of course, all the teaching is saturated with the Babylonian worldview to capture the minds of the students. A free education. And then status is another element of the brainwashing program in verse 5. They're to be given a daily ration of wine and food from the king's table. This isn't just coming from the palace kitchen. They're actually dining from the same menu as the king himself. This is cordon bleu cooking, haute cuisine, the finest, choicest, tenderest cuts of meat, the most succulent and exotic fruits. It was enough to turn the head of any young man. But like being taken to all the smartest five-star hotels and restaurants every day to be wined and dined. And you can imagine these men from Judah, who have never experienced this kind of luxury before, saying to one another, "We're on to a good thing here. Let's not do anything to upset this. These Babylonians aren't the monsters that we thought they were, after all." And then there's the seduction of career as well. Ashpenaz, we're told in verse 4, was headhunting for men competent to stand in the king's palace. They're to be educated for 3 years, and after that, they will stand before the king. Now, again, remember where Daniel and his friends have come from. These young Israelites were the elite of their day, highly intelligent, ruling class, ambitious young men. Nothing wrong with any of that. They were born to lead. And they thought that all of that was lost. They thought that all their prospects were gone when they were taken captive. And now suddenly, everything has changed. And they're being given the chance to work in the cabinet of the most powerful empire on earth. Let's not underestimate the power of this. This is dizzying, heady stuff. Very appealing to driven and talented young men. And it's not hard to imagine the vast majority jumping at the whole package. And then the fourth element in this brainwashing program was new names in verse 7. They were given new names. Now that may have been perhaps as much for convenience as for any other motive. In my first congregation, we had a lot of farmers, and at that time they employed a number of Polish workers. And the North Antrim farmers just couldn't quite get their mouths around the Polish names. And so instead of trying to pronounce Krzysztof Dziedzicki, I'm sure I've mangled that myself, instead of trying to pronounce these Polish names, they would just say, "Look, I'll call you Jimmy." And that was okay by the Polish workers because they didn't think that they were trying to destroy their identity. They just understood that these men couldn't get their tongues around Polish names. So perhaps there's something of that here. But whatever the case is, it is true that the name of God that is present in the Hebrew names of these men is removed, and it is replaced with the pagan equivalent. in their Babylonian names. That daily, constant reminder of God is now taken away. And every time someone addresses them, every time someone speaks their name, their identity is being linked with a false god of Babylon rather than the one true and living God, the God of Israel. And all these elements together conspired to try to make these men forget who they were and where they had come from. It was designed to make them forget their identity as Israelites and to become Babylonians. Because if Nebuchadnezzar can get these Jews to think like Babylonians, well then it's just one short step to behaving like Babylonians. And of course the devil uses the very same tactics today, doesn't he? He wants to brainwash us into becoming just like the people of the world. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to glorify God in Babylon in our day, we need to be on constant high alert against the pressure of brainwashing. We need to think about education. Who instructs your mind? Where are you getting your information from? Now that has special relevance, of course, to our children and our young people at school and at college. And I'm not here to argue for Christian education or for homeschooling or anything like that. That's a decision for each individual parent. But you young people do need to be aware that a great deal of what you will hear or are hearing at college is poisonous. And tragically, most dangerously of all, that may be even true of some Christian colleges, some professing Christian colleges. It may not be obvious. It may not be that you're dealing with literature that is pornographic or violent, but it's a worldview that is utterly anti-Christian. And it's being taught by clever and articulate and winsome and pleasant, kind, witty professors and teachers. It's not that they are attacking Christianity openly necessarily, but they're just teaching all kinds of stuff that undermines and corrodes the truth of Christianity. But it's not just for students. I don't want the rest of us to just switch off and say, yes, that's important that our young people listen to that. We're all constantly opening our minds to ideas, aren't we? And it would be all too easy to stop thinking critically after graduation. And we all need to recognize that the media is not neutral, that newspapers and websites have an agenda. They have an ideological agenda. They may be left-wing or right-wing, and they have an economic agenda. Their purpose is to make a profit by selling papers or by bringing people to their sites, and that's going to skew their coverage. As Johann Harry has shown in his book Stolen Focus, which I again highly recommend, it's not a Christian book, but it's a very insightful one. Johann Harry makes the point that I'm sure many of you are aware of, that big tech, Facebook, Google, and so on, design algorithms that will show you on your computer screen or your phone screen whatever will keep you looking at your screen the longest. That is the only thing that matters. That is the only criterion. Johann Harry says, these sites quickly learn what you like to look at, what excites you, what angers you, what enrages you. They learn your personal triggers. What specifically will distract you and keep you scrolling? We need to be on our guard against the dangers of education. Who is informing your mind? What are you opening your mind to every day? And then we can think about status and career as well. What a temptation it is, how easy it is for the devil to brainwash us with status and career. The devil wants to make you idle in your work, or to make an idol of your work. And he doesn't care which it is. He doesn't care if you're lazy. He doesn't care if you're a workaholic. Either extreme suits his purpose equally well. How many of our young people are seduced away from following Christ by high-flying jobs with big salaries and bonuses? In fact, it doesn't even need to be a high-flying career. How many people are there who live for their work? That's where they get their identity from. That's what gives their life meaning and purpose and joy. It's their job. And they give their life to their job. They serve their company with a religious devotion. They serve their boss. They give their energy. They give their time. They give their commitment so that their work comes first. So that their work is more important in practice. Maybe not in theory, but in the way that counts in practice. Their work is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship, hospitality, outreach, service in the church, family, all these things go out the window because work is their God. I remember hearing Tim Keller say that child sacrifice was routinely being practiced in New York City every single day. Child sacrifice? Yes, because parents were sacrificing their children every day on the altar of their careers. People's identity becomes bound up with their work. They think of themselves first and foremost in terms of their job and not as Christians. How many women are persuaded that staying home to look after their children is menial, second-class work? It doesn't give the status that going out and having a career has. I found this quote years ago that has stuck with me by Dorothy Patterson. She says, "Much of the world would agree that being a housekeeper is acceptable, as long as you're not caring for your own home. Treating men with attentive devotion would also be right, as long as the man is the boss in the office and not your husband. Caring for children could even be deemed heroic service for which presidential awards could be given, as long as the children are someone else's and not your own." That's the pressure, isn't it, that we feel in our culture all the time in Babylon, the pressure of brainwashing. This is the kind of person that you ought to be. The pressures that Daniel faced. But then let's look secondly at the response that Daniel made. The response that Daniel made. How does Daniel respond? In church history, Christians have tended to respond to these pressures from Babylon by going to one of two extremes: either withdrawal or assimilation. They withdraw or they assimilate. Either they retreat from the world like monastics who were so disgusted by the world's wickedness that they chose to cut themselves off from its polluting influence. And they went away into the wilderness or into the depths of the forest, and they lived as hermits in caves or in monasteries. Or you had the pillar saints like Simon Stylites, who lived on top of a column 50 feet high on a platform that was about 11 feet squared. He found this column and he climbed it and he lived at the top of that column for 37 years until he died. Let's just withdraw. Let's get away from Babylon. Let's have nothing at all to do with this evil place. Or Christians compromise. They blend in. They become just like the world so that they don't feel the pain and the discomfort of being strangers and exiles who don't belong here. And all of us incline, don't we, temperamentally to one or the other of those two extremes. Which one are you? Are you tempted to withdraw? Or are you tempted to compromise? Well, Daniel and his friends don't go to either of these extremes. They find a middle way. They get involved in order to engage. We see that in three ways. First of all, we see that Daniel didn't withdraw. He didn't withdraw. It's striking, isn't it, how much Daniel said yes to in this chapter. He doesn't withdraw from life in Babylon into a little Jewish ghetto of exiles. He accepts a great deal of this new culture. Look at what he says yes to. He says yes to a pagan education. Verse 4. Babylonian language and literature. You remember the curriculum. Mathematics, science, architecture, engineering, astronomy, literature. So far, so good. But also on the curriculum was Babylonian theology and magic and astrology and soothsaying. There are 77 tablets still in existence from Babylon of astrological omen texts. There were endless tomes on dream interpretation. That was one of the specialities of the Chaldeans. The longest collection that we have today is 110 tablets of dream interpretation. And yet, Daniel doesn't refuse to study those things. He attends his tutorials and his lectures. He writes his assignments. He sits his tests. He doesn't opt out. We're not told of him refusing to defile his mind with the Babylonian education. He wants to understand the culture so that he can engage with it. He says yes to the change of names. These names that incorporated Babylonian deities instead of the name of God. And yet Daniel doesn't make that a sticking point either. He accepts the change without argument. He uses the names as he's writing this book. He answers to the name Belteshazzar. When Nebuchadnezzar addresses him as Belteshazzar, he doesn't ignore him. He answers him. He says yes to a political career in Babylon. The whole point of this education was so that successful graduates would have a job in the government of Babylon. This pagan nation that had destroyed the city of God. And yet Daniel and his friends don't refuse that either. They're willing to serve Babylon in this way. And all four of them go very far, don't they? Daniel eventually becomes prime minister, and his three friends are chief officials. They're following the advice that actually we've seen, or part of it we've seen on posters around the campus here, the advice that Jeremiah gave to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. Settle down in Babylon and seek the prosperity of Babylon. Living in Babylon doesn't mean that you have to reject everything. You don't need to feel that accepting anything pagan is compromise and apostasy. And maybe there were people that thought that back in Jerusalem. Maybe they got together and shook their heads in disgust at how these young people had compromised and been sucked into the Babylonian system. But as we'll see, Daniel and his friends did stand firm when it came to a matter of principle. They didn't sacrifice. They didn't shrink from standing up for the truth when the issue was right. In fact, their acceptance of the things that were not matters of principle meant that they were taken seriously and gained a hearing when they did take a stand. It made their objection much more weighty. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but people who are always complaining, who are always dissenting and objecting and criticizing, those people are ignored. And the result is that when they do have a serious and genuine objection, nobody listens to them. Those who choose their battles wisely and carefully carry much more weight and influence. Daniel said yes to a great deal. And as Christians, we need to be careful in Babylon that we're not constantly wagging our finger at the world and scolding and denouncing absolutely everything that is ever done or said by Babylon. Don't withdraw. Don't give the impression that everything in the world is evil and we can have nothing at all to do with it. We need Christian politicians who will speak with biblical wisdom, who will propose Christian legislation. We need Christians in the media and in the colleges and in positions of influence where they can use that influence for good. Say yes to as much as possible while keeping a good conscience. Daniel didn't withdraw. But when we don't withdraw, then we have the opposite danger, don't we? The danger of compromise. And Daniel shows that he didn't fall into that trap either. So secondly, he didn't compromise. He didn't compromise. Daniel and his friends do draw a line. They refuse to compromise where a principle is at stake. They're not just going to go meekly along with anything that Babylon tells them to do. They are more than ready to nail their colors to the mast and risk their lives to be faithful to the Lord. The issue in verse 8 is the royal food and wine. That's the thing that they take their stand on. Now, what could possibly have been the problem with cordon bleu cooking? Daniel seems to have thought that it would defile him. But how would it have defiled him? Well, commentators have all kinds of suggestions about this, and we have to say that at the end of the day, we don't know exactly how it would have defiled them. But I think there's a clue in chapter 11, verse 26, where the same phrase is used. In chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "Even those who eat the king's food shall break him." Even those who eat the king's food shall break him. What a terrible thing that someone who ate the king's food would break him. It seems that eating the king's food established or implied a relationship. It created an obligation on the part of those who ate it. It was a symbol of allegiance. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always a string attached. There's always an obligation smuggled in. And Daniel and his friends don't want that obligation to Nebuchadnezzar. They don't want to feel that they are beholden to him, that they are in his pocket. They don't want to signify that by eating his food. It's not so much a public protest as for their own sake. It's a reminder to them of who their true king was and where their ultimate loyalty lay. So Daniel and his friends say no. But notice how they said no. They said no
politely and reasonably. They didn't thunder against these Babylonian officials, denouncing them as wicked, benighted pagans and flinging the food back in their faces. That's not how they do it. They speak calmly and courteously to the chief official. And when he expresses reservations, Daniel proposes a perfectly reasonable way of solving the situation, a risk-free option, 10 days of a vegetarian diet. I think that some of us could probably learn how to be uncompromising from Daniel. We don't need to be obnoxious. Too often Christians stand on their principles, but they alienate the people that they are meant to be witnessing to and persuading by their tactless, undiplomatic, holier-than-thou attitude. They give the impression that they are just spoiling for a fight, and that they love the fight, and they love the confrontation, and they think it's a mark of faithfulness the more they are persecuted for their stand. Daniel does it very, very differently. And notice too what we're told about the way that Daniel came to this decision. In verse 8, we're told that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Literally, it says, he purposed in his heart. In other words, he didn't leave this decision until the last moment, when the sizzling steaks in pepper sauce and the baby back ribs in barbecue sauce were being brought in on silver trays and set down in front of them, and the smell, the aroma is invading their nostrils and they're starting to salivate. That's not when they make the decision. They thought it all out carefully in the cold light of day. The decision was taken well ahead of time, on principle, before the crisis moment came when it was so hard, so much harder to do the right thing. And that is such an important principle for us. If you're not going to compromise in Babylon, then you need to do the same. We need to resolve beforehand. We need to purpose in our hearts what we're going to stand on. You young people, this is very, very important when it comes to dating. Don't wait. If you're a Christian, don't wait until a non-Christian asks you out before you start trying to figure out whether it's okay to date a non-Christian. It's very, very hard to do that once personalities are involved, once emotions are involved. Sit down with your Bible, with your parents, with your pastor, and get the issue clear in your mind long before any particular person is involved, so that you don't have to agonize over the question, so that when a non-Christian asks you out, you immediately can say, without having to think about it, no, it's out of the question. It's not an option. Don't try to start working out what are appropriate physical boundaries with your boyfriend or your girlfriend while you're sitting together on the sofa watching a romantic movie. There is absolutely no way that you can think clearly and objectively in that context. Sit down with your Bible, your parents, your pastor, and get it clear in the cold light of day. Don't wait until someone offers you a drink or a pill to work out what you think about alcohol and drugs. Purpose in your heart what you think and what you'll do ahead of time. Resolve in your heart before that job interview that you're not going to take a job that involves unnecessary work on the Sabbath day. Don't wait until you're asked the question in the interview to start thinking it through and, well, what do I believe and what are the principles at stake here? Decide now what you're going to do if you're asked by a transgender person to use the wrong pronouns or to call them by the name of their opposite gender. You've got to have those things clear now. They're bound to come up. Sort it out now. Know what you're going to say. Know what you believe so that you don't have to think when the moment of trial and temptation comes. If you leave the decision till the moment of crisis, you're making it 50 times harder to avoid compromising. Resolve beforehand what you're going to go to the stake for. So Daniel didn't withdraw. He didn't compromise. And lastly, as we close, he didn't fear. He didn't fear. And the reason he didn't fear was because he believed firmly in the sovereignty of God. God reigns even in Babylon. That's what Daniel believed. It's the theme of every chapter. It's the theme of the whole book of Daniel. God is in charge. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Not Babylon. Not the Medes and Persians. And that's why he's not afraid to put himself and his friends to the test in verse 12. He understands that God is in control. God is the one who makes people healthy, not the food that we eat. And so the only thing that matters is that we honor the Lord. That's why Daniel isn't afraid to speak out and stand up for God, because he believes that God is in control of all the circumstances. And so he is. God's sovereignty is explicitly stated in three critical places here in Daniel chapter 1. The same phrase is used each time to draw attention to it. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. And each time that phrase is used in Daniel chapter 1, the appearances make it seem as though God couldn't possibly have any influence. And yet the reality is that God is completely in control. His power is undiminished, even here in Babylon. Verse 2 is the first place where that phrase is used. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. That is an incredible statement. The appearances make it look as though Nebuchadnezzar is in control, that the king of Babylon is calling the shots, that the gods of evil Babylon have overcome the God of Israel. But Daniel draws back the veil and shows that the Lord is in control of the exile. God hasn't been defeated. This is his purpose. This is his will. He's punishing his people for their stubborn idolatry. He's chastising them. He's disciplining them for their good, to make them holy. As he says through Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those words that, again, we see all around the campus here, those words were written to the exiles. This is my plan. This is for your good. I am in control of this. Or verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God controls the disposition and the attitudes of the eunuchs in Babylon, the top-ranking government official. You ever think to yourself, it's a waste of time writing to my congressman or my senator or my governor about moral issues? They have no interest in God. They have no sympathy for his word. Well, imagine if Daniel had said that. There's no point asking the chief official for freedom of conscience here. I'm just going to embarrass myself. He's just going to say no. Daniel sees that God is in control, that God reigns in Babylon. And then the third time this phrase is used is in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God grants these young men such understanding that they are 10 times more competent and knowledgeable than their peers. They had to work hard. It's not like God downloaded the curriculum into their brains so that they didn't have to study. No, they had to toil hard at their homework and their revision and their exams. But as they did that, God honored their efforts and he gave them knowledge and understanding and success. And so from start to finish, God is in control. He's in control of the circumstances that bring them to Babylon. He's in control of the circumstances during their training for the king's service. He's in control of their graduation from the king's service. The Lord is in control. It's so easy to fear, isn't it? When it feels like the world and our lives are spinning out of control. When we're being carried along by forces and pressures that are far, far greater than we are. That's how it must have seemed, isn't it, to Daniel and his friends. When it seems like the world is a catastrophic mess, the Lord gave. And that was never more true in all of history than at Calvary. It seemed like the devil's ultimate triumph. Remember how Jesus described it? This is your hour when darkness reigns. It seemed as though the devil had won. And yet the Lord was in control, giving his son to save us. The Lord is sovereign over every disaster, and he gives us all that we need. So, brothers and sisters, don't withdraw. Don't compromise. And above all, don't fear.